chapter 6. For those of you who are visiting, we are now looking at the Lord's Prayer, what's known as the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount. And we are coming this week to what is known as the second petition of that prayer that the Lord gives us. So to catch something of the context, let's look back, beginning with verse 7. We'll read down through verse 15. So Matthew 6, verse 7 through 15. Jesus said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So as we come again to these verses this week, we're going to jump right in without much ado and just say that Jesus is here specifically teaching us how to pray. He is here giving specific direction, and here in an unusual way, Matthew is expanding on the three topics of practicing righteousness. Most of these are private practices as he spells them out here. First of all, of giving of alms. Second, of praying, and third, of fasting. And this is the only section that he takes time on, as Matthew records it, to expand on. And so what we saw last week is this is specific direction from Jesus on praying, and I think it's arguably true. I would doubt anybody of us around here would doubt it, that when it comes to prayer, the content of prayer, the motives of prayer, etc., that there's no one higher than Jesus to teach us. I mean, we have the writings certainly of E.M. Bounds. We have the writings of men like Jonathan Edwards and Tim Keller, those ancient, those new, Elizabeth Elliot, and others who've taught us how to pray. But when it comes to the teaching of prayer, no one can teach us like Jesus, because nobody has a relationship with God the Father and the entire Trinity like Jesus does. So these words are weighty words. These are not just human suggestions. These are not things that we ought to get around to someday. These are at the very fundamental, basic heart of what it means to pray in a way that glorifies God. So this is specific direction from Jesus, the God-man, on praying. And I argued last week that this is both a good model by way of a form of prayer, that there's absolutely nothing with the church as it's done over the years when it is prayed from the heart to pray these exact words. Sometimes when we don't have words, when we don't know and our heart feels stopped up, kind of like a faucet that has a hairball in it and you can't quite get it to go down, or if there's some problem blocking the water flow, sometimes just praying the Lord's Prayer in its very form is a way to unclog the hairballs of our heart and to get them out and begin the flow of prayer. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying that if we mean it, if we think it. Jesus warns us against empty forms. Praying the Our Father 100 times if we're not thinking about it and we don't mean it doesn't do anything more than Gentile prayers do, Jesus says. But as a form of prayer that gives us specific direction and even specific words, there's nothing wrong with what the church has done. And sometimes I just fall back and lean on this when I don't find the words. These are the words of Scripture itself. But it's also a very important form of prayer, but also the content of prayer. These are Jesus coming right out of the gate, teaching us how to pray of some of the most fundamental, important things. This is not necessarily exhaustive. It's not fully comprehensive of every kind of prayer that we could pray. But in regards to content, if Jesus is saying, pray like this, this is certainly covering many, many of the bases of what's important to pray for. We can get caught up in the details. We can pray for the hairs that fall off of our head, the birds that fall out of the heaven, for next week's job and employment, for future spouses, and all of the rest. But this is certainly fundamental to prayer itself, no matter who we are, no matter what our circumstances. Now, last week we looked at the address. First of all, our Father in heaven. I made a big deal about our being comprehensive. It is collective, that when we pray, we're never focusing on an extended amount of prayers of just me and my and mine. But rather, when we pray, we're praying collectively. Jesus is showing us by way of example that as his heart is for the kingdom, his heart is for the church. So our heart ought to be for the kingdom. Our heart ought to be for the church. So even in private prayer, I'm bringing in the church with me and seeking to pray our Father. By the word Father, we looked at the fact that this is a term of intimacy. This has a term of closeness. That though there was the term Father used for some of the ancient gods, that it was not a term of intimacy like Jesus spells it out for us in the Gospels and Paul tells us in the epistles. But not only is the Father intimate, but the Father is also the Father in heaven. He is transcendent. He is great. He is mighty. And therefore, there is this interplay. There's this dance between the intimacy of the Father and the grandeur of the Father that we have to continually wrestle with. And we're going to wrestle with a bit today as well. And then we saw that the first petition that Jesus lays out, which I do believe is an umbrella petition, everything else falls under this general category, and that is, hallowed be your name. And we saw that hallowed be your name wasn't meaning that God ought to do something to his name, to his character, to his being that isn't already true. But rather, the focus here is that the work of God in our hearts would be such that we would esteem him, that he would be exalted in our hearts and in our eyes and in our purposes and in our desires, that we would see how great he is, that he would be all satisfying to us. He would be our greatest treasure. He would be the good news of reconciliation with us, and that all he is and all he does, when we say hallowed be thy name, we're asking God to open our eyes to the beauty and grandeur and greatness of who God is before we get to anything else. Because if we have forgiveness of sin and we don't have a relationship with God, then what of value is that? If we have daily bread but we don't see the grandeur of God, of what value is that? If we are not led into temptation but we're not led to a place of knowing God and loving God and in communion with God, then we're still falling short of what we've been created for. If God's kingdom comes and he's not in the middle of it and we don't see his beauty and grandeur, then of what value is it just that we live in a nice world if God himself isn't the center of it? So the first petition has to do with God working in our hearts and our spiritual minds and in our desires, that his name would be hallowed among us, that his name would be made much of, not because it isn't already great, but that we would see it as great and we would experience that greatness. It's a very experiential part of this prayer. Which brings us then to the second petition, which is found in verse 10. And some people break it up into two petitions. Some people break it up into just one petition that it is a parallel. And I'm going to essentially be treating it as a parallel second petition. So I'm including all of verse 10 together, though I'm going to be focusing this morning on the first part of verse 10. So verse 10 reads, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I've got three very simple observations from the text. First of all, this teaches us, what Jesus is teaching us in prayers, that we are addressing a king who is the king. We are addressing a king who is the king. Let's just look at the first part of that statement. First of all, we are addressing a king. Addressing a king. When we come to God in prayer, we are addressing a king. When we come to God in relationship, we are addressing a king. Now, this is hugely problematic for us as Westerners, and especially as modern Westerners, because if there's anything that we as Americans are proud of, it is capitalist democracy or republic or some form of that, that we have individual rights, individual votes, individual commitments, individuality, that it's me and the right to pursue this and that and the other thing. As a matter of fact, our entire nation is founded on the idea that we don't want a king. Our Constitution is founded in we've had enough of kings. We can self-rule. We as a people have enough enlightenment within us that we can identify a God, not who is king and lord over us, but rather who is enlightened by the way of reason in every man. This is Jefferson, this is Benjamin, this is the other deists. And that the light of truth is shining in us, and if we just collectively gather together and shine that light of truth, we can be a self-ruling people. That's the Constitution. Which is great until the whole crew goes wonky. It's great as long as there are Christian values that are fundamental to that group of people. As a self-ruling people, that we can believe that life before birth is actually human life, that life after a fullness of life, and when they get old and decrepit and have a hard time functioning in society, still have dignity. When there are presuppositions held about one man and one woman in marriage forever, and divorce is out of the ordinary and not the ordinary, and when there are fundamental presuppositions constitutionally ruled by a democracy or a republic, then that thing goes pretty well, and we have benefited from many of those things. But when the whole crew begins to go wonky, and self-rule is the rule of the day, and it's what the collective decide morality is, that everything's going bad, and thus you live, welcome to the 21st century, in Western America. The Constitution has been a great blessing, but it had a fail, not a fail-safe, but a fail built into it. It is a democracy as long as we can keep it, but lose the morality and the God orientedness of the transcendent of a king that is higher above us, that doesn't merely inherently give us rights, but who is the right giver, lose the creator, and the democracy that we have is going to fall apart. And it is. That's exactly what's happening within our culture. So even when we talk about a king, we're talking about something that is a paradigm that automatically is a stumbling block for us. When we start preaching about Jesus as the king, now some of you have been raised in a Christian home and you've heard all that all of your life, so it doesn't strike you as that odd. For some of you who have been raised in a non-Christian home, who have more recently come into the Christian faith, or who are on the margins thinking about the Christian faith, the idea that there's somebody who has absolute right and authority over you and you have no individual rights in and of yourself, that there's a God who has given you life and can take away your life anytime that he pleases, that has the right over you to direct your steps, has the right to afflict you, has the right to bless you, has the right to curse you, has the right to save you, or has the right not to save you. If there's anything that we know as Americans, if I believe in God, I have the right to be saved. And if the Bible says anything, it's like, no, there's none righteous. No one has the right to be saved. We have all forfeited salvation. As the Westminster Confession says, not only can we not do anything to save ourselves, we can't even do anything to prepare ourselves for salvation. That God is the one who is the king and the rescuer and redeemer to a people who can do nothing to save themselves. That's just not the kind of Christianity that's going to float in America, and thus the statistics from Barna, from many other people. A therapeutic moral deism where there's some God out there who just wants me happy, and I go to him to maybe sort out my problems when I'm having an exam and I need a little boost, you know. If Red Bull doesn't do it, then maybe God will help me get through this exam period. So automatically, the Bible confronts us with realities as Westerners and 21st centuryers and constitutionalists and all of the rest, that there is a king. And he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And we are his subjects. And this is something that in the modern debates is absolutely perplexing to anybody who reads their Bible. Have you heard the whole lordship salvation debate? Have you heard of this? There was a debate, and I haven't heard from it as much. John MacArthur fought it back in the day, particularly in the 80s, against some of the stuff coming out of Dallas Theological Seminary at the time. But it's this idea that salvation is essentially a two-step process. What you need is to get somebody to accept the fact that they need personal salvation and that Jesus is Savior. And that he is the atonement, he is the Lamb of God, he is the tender one, he is the one who will receive you, he is the one who will wash away your sins, he is the one that will bring you into the family of God, and you can be reconciled with God as this kind of first step as Savior. But because salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, there ought not, according to this camp, be a talk of Jesus as Lord. Because that's adding works to what Jesus has done. You see, the Bible writers would hear that and just scratch their head and say, I don't even know what you're talking about. As a matter of fact, from the beginning, what's clear with John the Baptist and with Jesus is, what is the first thing that they're preaching? The kingdom of God. And what ought you to do? You ought to repent, for the kingdom is near. In other words, there's this kingdom that, and we'll get to this in a bit, where you're already living in. The kingdom of God is arriving, and you ought to turn from this kingdom over to this other kingdom. It's not merely behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but the Lamb of God is the King. And to turn to the Lamb is to turn to the King. And to turn to the King is to turn to the Lamb. He is one standing like the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's the one, when you look, behold, I saw a lamb slain. So he is the King. He is the Lion. He is the King of the tribe of Judah. He is the Son of David. And you hear that, and that is his reign and his rule. And at the same time, when you look to him as a lamb that was slain for our sins. But we are addressing not only a king, and not as, and I'd suggest that as a problem, not only for the world, and we would go, oh, sad, sad Western culture, sad world. It's a problem for us. How many times have you been confronted with the words of the Bible, and your response, my response is, I don't want to do that. Anybody else? Anybody else? Husbands, love your wives. That is a divine command from the King. That's not a debatable subject. You know that, right? Well, if the King knew my wife, King says, I do know your wife. And I say, love her. Wives, submit in respect to your husbands. That's not advanced Christianity. That is the King saying, if you're going to live in my kingdom, this is the rule. I'm the King. And you don't go to the King to debate the laws. You don't go say, look, I know this applies to everybody else and everybody else under ordinary circumstances, but you don't understand my circumstances, therefore I don't have to obey your law. You see, part of our sanctification obedience, a huge part of it is saying, look, this is not a debatable subject. This is the King. This is what I get when I enter into the kingdom, but can't I believe in Jesus as Savior and not be pursuing these obediences? Well, see, you've fallen into the whole lordship salvation debate, haven't you? As if those two things can be bifurcated, as if you can have the lamb that was slain without the king that reigns. That you can have the lamb without the lion. And he is the lion who is the lamb. And he comes as a package deal. You say, I like the heads of a quarter, I just don't like the tails of a quarter. So I'll just take the heads part. No, you take one, you get both. So what Jesus is reminding us here is in prayer, we're addressing a king. And not only are we addressing a king, we are addressing the King. We are addressing the King of Kings. We are addressing the Lord of Lords. And in prayer, there ought to be carried with us with the intimacy that this is our Father, because he's just said, our Father who is in heaven, you are a king. And you're full of grandeur and majesty. And you watch some of the ceremonies, and you watch some of the protocols of what happens when the king or the queen comes out with all the regalia, with all of the protocol. You know how to bow. You know when you're supposed to speak. You know what you're supposed to wear. You know all of these things. You know that there's a certain pecking order. You know all of these things. And the glory and the majesty of whether it's Queen Elizabeth, whether it's King Artaxerxes, whether it's our president, whoever may be at the top of the heap in regards to all of that protocol and all of that majesty, God is supremely above all of that. And even in intimacy, Jesus is reminding us we're still coming to a king. More of that in the application. So Jesus, first of all, reminds us that this father is a king. And you say, well, yes, you see, as a king, though, I'm the king's son. And I can break into the throne room and jump up on his lap. And yes, I get the sentiment. But what does an adult son do? What does a mature son do? How does he respect the king? How does he speak to the king, in particularly in the presence of his subjects? We'll come more to that later. It's a tension. It's a tension. So we are addressing a king who is a king. Second thing I want us to consider, what Jesus is teaching us here, part of what he's teaching us, is we are to pray regarding his kingdom and those in it. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. your kingdom come. So Jesus says, next to the hallowing of God's name, that God's name would be in our hearts and in our minds and in our esteem and imaginations, that all of that, we are to be worshipers of this God, that we are to love Him and desire Him and want to see His beauty and His glory. But it just doesn't remain in the intellectual realm of personal experience. It says, I want that which you are to break into history. I want what you are not to just be in a personal experience of, oh, I just see the grandeur and majesty of God. Having seen the grandeur and majesty of God, to say, I want this king to reign over the earth. This God is so beautiful. I want the world to see His beauty. There are some of you who go to, for instance, go to an art museum and you see a painting that the critics and church history, or this is the history of the world, they see it's beautiful and they commend it and they recommend it, and you go, oh, it's just a painting. I don't see anything in it. It's nothing special. My kid could do something like that, or I could do something like that. I'm not talking about modern art. I'm talking about good art. And already about half a dozen of you are taking me to task. We can talk later. There's good modern art has meaning. Whether it has beauty is a questionable thing, but I'm going to get myself in trouble. But if you go and you see this painting, somebody's going to come out and go, you got to get in and see that. You've got to go. It was stunning, and the layering of those oils and the textures and the way that it was layered and the way that the symmetry and the way that it drew your eye in from large to small, and it told a story even in the midst of that. And this is something beautiful and glorious. You have somebody else go, well, it was all right. And how much is our witness like that? We're told that the And we learn how to say the right thing. Well, Jesus is all beautiful. Yeah. But we don't experience that beauty, so that we're not passionate to tell others about that beauty. You see the difference? You could have the person walk out, yeah, I mean, if you like those kind of things, maybe you should pay the admission to the museum and go in and see something beautiful. I mean, it's all right. But when somebody is enthusiastic and can even lead you to the painting and point out the beauty in it, and you begin to grow in your admiration and appreciation, and your aesthetic palette begins to develop, and you begin to recognize beauty, we believe that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But beauty is in the character of God. And when we read the Bible, and when people tell us about Jesus, because it falls flat on us, is not a failure with God. It's a failure with our own hearts. So in hallowing be your name, and knowing God, and loving God, and learning those things, and having a higher esteem for Him, then what else do we pray? This God is just. And we look in the world and we say, look at all that's broken, and all of the injustices, and look at human slavery, and look at abortion, and look at euthanasia, and look at the divorce rate, and all these things. If God's beauty was known, the world would be more full of His goodness. And then, therefore, there's the prayer, based on the hallowing of God's name, to say, your kingdom come. You break into human history, because when your beauty is known, and your justice is known, and your glory is seen, then I get to experience more of that. And the church gets to experience more of that. And the world gets to experience more of that. So we are praying regarding His kingdom and those in it. And here, even in the prayer of your kingdom come, what are we praying for? We're praying that the church would experience that beauty and glory. We're praying that the world would experience. Embedded in this, I'm going to assert, is the prayer for evangelism. Embedded in this is praying, your kingdom come on earth, as a prayer for the salvation of the nations. It's saying, I want the Turks to experience the kingdom of God. And I want the Chinese and the Orientals to experience the kingdom of God. And I want the Latin world to experience the kingdom of God. And I want the Western world. And I want the Anglos. And I want the Scots. And I want the Bravehearts to experience this. Embedded in this is to say, you are so glorious and beautiful and good, and my experience of you is such that I want to compel the world to come and see the kingdom. I want them to see the beauty and the glory of God. And in this prayer is, God, open eyes for the hallowing of your name, that your kingdom may come. Now, some of you are asking the question, perhaps, are you post-millennial? Now, some of you are asking the question, what does post-millennial mean? Except for Basil. Postmillennialism essentially says this. This was what was called the Puritan hope. This was what the Puritans hoped for. The Puritans hoped and believed by faith that there would be in eschatology, the doctrine of last things, that the way that the final chapter of human history would play out before the final climactic coming of Jesus and the making of all things new, that there would be such a success and spread of the gospel through missions and through evangelism that when Jesus returned, that the gospel would have a much, much larger influence in the kingdom than we could ever have imagined. And they believed to different degrees, and Edwards and the Puritans believed to different degrees. Some would say that it basically, that all of the nations come to know the Lord. Some would say that the nations are Christianized. But to some degree, there was a very optimistic spirit about it and a faith about it to say, we're going to pray. And this is what motivates much of the missionary movement with William Carey and with others and Adoniram Judson, is this desire to say, we believe that there is going to be a hope of a world when Jesus returns that is prepared for him. And we as pessimistic 21st centuryers with very different eschatology go, pfft. But the Puritans got stuff done. And the missionary movement got stuff done. And not only did they get stuff done, they really believed that Jesus was beautiful. And they really believed, and they said, if I can go plant seeds and have 10 years, and yet plant seeds that in the next generation will reap a harvest for Christ, the end of that is worth my own death. Because the blood of the martyrs is what seeds the church. And it may be that I make all of this preparation, and there are missionary stories that are marvelous of men and women who would go into leper colonies when there were laws against doing so, or laws against once you go in, you can never come out. And was it the Moravians, I think? It was somebody, a group, who went into leper colonies, who left everything behind to say, those people need the gospel. There's no gospel witness there. Therefore, we go in abandoning our lives, knowing that we can never legally come out. And they went into that place and preached the gospel, planted churches, and died. There are accounts of missionaries who make years of preparation, sail across the sea before Pan Am ever thought about being in existence. Y'all remember Pan Am, right? Showing my age a little bit. Would sail across the ocean, terrible conditions and rats and scurvy and all the rest of the things the pirates get, land on a foreign shore and be killed. Well, that was a waste. And then God begins to work through the death of those martyrs. We think of Jim Elliot and Mr. Saint and the others who died. At the hands of the Alka Indians, the Waldaunis. But this is one motivated, believing that Jesus was magnificent enough to forsake 401k plans and comfort and family and children and an easy life to say, I have so experienced the love and the majesty of Jesus that there are people out there who have never even been told that the painting exists. So I'm going to go and I'm going to tell them of the kingdom of God and of the glory of the reign of Jesus, that the Son of God has come from heaven to establish a kingdom. And it is so good and it is so worthy. There are people. Have you heard of the Monuments Men during World War II? The ones who were going in and Hitler was planning on a massive museum of the world's art, or at least his part of the world's art, to suppress Jewish art, to suppress other ethnicities' art, to create a monument to himself of this massive museum, and he was warehousing all of this, and the Monuments Men were the men who were going out, and these, for the sake of Western culture and world culture, And I don't know if these men were Christians or not or had any Christian motivations, but they believed these pieces of art were so significant in Western culture that they would put themselves in the firing line and in danger to get into these caves and to get into these dwellings, to put their life on the line. I believe some of them died in order to recover things that are now hanging in the museum and were not lost. And if they have such an esteem of temporary works of art, how much esteem should we have for the beautiful one, the glorious one? So in praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it's saying that heaven is such a beautiful, glorious place of your rule and your reign and your splendor. We are going to work and we are going to pray and we are going to exert effort. But Lord, we know that unless you bring it, we can't do it of ourselves. So this isn't just, let's get busy. This is, Lord, as we work, would you please work and work this in us and bring about and open eyes and convert sinners and bring your kingdom into this world to submit under the King. We want more than converts who say their sins forgiven. We want citizens of the kingdom who live according to his law. And if you understand the kingdom framework, none of those words are dirty words that I just said. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Oh, broaden my heart that I might run in your ways. I am set at liberty because I keep your law. How can a man cleanse his ways? By keeping your law. Why? Because we are fully saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But living in the kingdom is to love the ways of the King. We are to pray regarding his kingdom and those in it. Third and lastly, one of the things I think we learned from this section is specifically, we are to pray that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. I've already preached that point, haven't I? So we can go on to the next screen. So, a couple of points of application. It's not used to me flipping that quickly, so it went back to sleep. So, application. First of all, what we face in this passage is the age-old struggle between a relationship of intimacy and majesty in prayer and worship. What we face in this is immediately our Father, which some of us, by personality, by upbringing, thinking of God as our Father, that he can be Daddy, that he can be Abba, that we can jump up on his lap, that we can whisper in his ear, that he is close to us when no one else is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful biblical truth. That Jesus is a friend for sinners. That he is the one who draws near and empathizes with us and sympathizes with us and has been tempted and always as us, yet without sin. And so there's this reality of intimacy that for some of us is the reason we're in Christianity. Because in him I find the fulfillment of my intimate desires of relationship with a not only just a person, but a person who's God. And he was God in the flesh. And so Jesus tells us about this in our Father. But what we come to is attention because he is also the King. He is the King of not just the earth, not just, let's start smaller. He's not just the governor of Tennessee. He's not just the president of the United States. He's not the King of the one world order. He's not just the King of earth. He's not just the King of the Milky Way. He's not just the King of our part of the galaxy that we happen to be able to see and estimate that is out there somewhere. That all space and all time is under his sovereign reign and rule. This is God, capital G, capital O, capital D. Most atheists are not even fighting against that God. Most atheists in the arguments that they use demonstrate they don't even understand the God we're talking about. Why? Because often we don't even know the God that we're talking about. God is not just more powerful than us. He is all powerful. He's not just a little more knowing or even a lot more knowing than us. He is all knowing of all of the universe, and your life is in his hands. And your marriage is in his hands. And your spouse and your children and your job and the church body and your pastors and everybody that you, everyone is in the hand of God. And we'll come to this next week looking at the will of God. But this is the God who dwells in the heavens and does whatever he wills among the armies of heaven and among all the hosts of the earth. No one can stay his hand and say, "What have you done?" Yes, we can come to him and say, "Why?" We can come to him and say, "I don't understand." We can come to him and say, "I hurt." But it is the height of arrogance and pride to come with a haughty spirit and say, "You have no right to do this." And the arrogance of our culture and the atheists of our culture and our own arrogance stinks as high as the heavens against such a sovereign, merciful, loving, just, holy, merciful God. Often, as the writer Phillips wrote a book, often our God is just too small. Often our God is too small. So here's the age-old struggle, which is this. The Bible reveals an intimacy with this God through Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. There's no more intimacy than that God is in us. And this is a mixed crowd. There's nothing more intimacy than one person in another. And that's the imagery the Bible is using, that God dwells in us and is one with us. The two shall become one flesh. By the Spirit, God is in us and dwells with us. There's nothing more intimate than that. And yet, he is the majestic one, full of grandeur and glory, who looks at the stars that we can't even comprehend that exist in the far-flung reaches of the cosmos, and they twinkle. To him, these massive stars, who knows how big, to him they're just a twinkle. And he looks at them and he is well pleased. And he gains joy from those stars burning like furnaces, massive furnaces. And then he looks at the flowers of the lilies of the field and says, "I take joy in those." There's no God more intimate, and there's no God more majestic than this God. So when we worship him, this is, I think, what a lot of the worship wars are over. Some of us have barely survived the worship wars of the... Some of you remember the beginning of the worship wars. 50s, 60s, coming into the 70s. Christian worship took some basic forms. Then the whole crazy Jesus movement, hippie people thing came, and then suddenly a guy with a guitar was up front. And there were whole people say, "Oh, the church has gone apostate." And then suddenly they bring in drums and they bring in basses. And now we're not just singing hymns anymore. We're also singing modern songs and all this. And people in the church is dividing and spreading out and breaking. And here's a lot of what's going on is this tension between we want worship that is intimate. I want to know that it's me and God in worship. I want to feel his closeness. I want to feel his presence. I want to know. And if I don't get that personally, then there's a sense of disappointment. But there's the other sense of what we learn in the Bible of God being a king and majestic. And we come in and we put that thing up here, not because we're fuddy-duds, but because we are trying to be quiet before a majestic king. We're trying to prepare our hearts to come and to hear the word of the king. We're trying to settle our hearts and prepare ourselves and shove out the other things and trying to still our children and trying to still our own hearts and say, we want to sing majestically. We want to worship majestically. And there's a difference between the child alone with his king and the child in the presence of the court of the king by way of formality. And a lot of the worship wars is a struggle between those two realities. So we are as a church trying to strike somewhere in the middle ground. We believe in liturgy, that the message is in the very form of what we're doing by catechizing and by congregational prayers. And for some of you, it feels a little stiff and formal. Well, visiting the queen would too to you. Visiting the king or the queen would feel formal. Some of you struggle because it's not formal enough. Like if anybody, the idea that there's extemporaneous prayer, this is probably few among us, but the fact that there's, you know, you just pray off the top of your head, man, that's like wildfire. You guys are charismatic. Or somebody goes like this, and it's like, where is this church going? But some of you pray like this with hymnal, and then the person next to you is like, does that person even know who Jesus is? Because they're holding a hymnal. And so here's room for a wide variety of experiences and the things that appeal. For some of us, the idea of God being a majestic king, because we live in a culture which, if anything, is informal, isn't it? No more, and I'm not arguing necessarily for any of these things, but in a culture that used to be Mr. and Mrs., people were not called by their first name if they were so many years over you, that there were certain manners by way of interruption and all the things, and I'm not fighting about those particulars, but if anything, we have a culture that is degrading to the point of the elimination of any of the formal. And we all got to be cool, we all got to be hip, we got to be totally comfortable with the stranger that just walks up to us, and we get, hey, man. And so the idea that people fulfill certain offices that garner respect from us for the fact that they wear the uniform, for the fact that they hold a position, that there's something about it that ought to garner. Well, we live in a degrading culture by way of formality, and yet what do we want? We don't want Britain, at least of the 18th and 19th century. There's crazy stuff, the class distinctions and the things that had there by way of the hierarchies and the social mores where you didn't speak what you thought, and there were all of these protocols for all of these kind of things. So I think we're somewhere between hippie Jesus beach worship and Queen of England worship. Somewhere between there, I think we're safe. And I'm very firm on that matter. So I've identified the problem. That's why we do some things that seem very informal. We do other things that seem a little more formal, because we're trying to figure that out. And we're trying to create an atmosphere that both conveys to the non-Christian and to the believer, this is a God we have intimacy with, but at the other time we come and this is a big deal. This is a big deal, not because of me, but because I'm a messenger of the king. I'm an ambassador of the king. Second thing we see here quickly, the age-old reality of two kingdoms and the need for our transferal. When Jesus says, your kingdom come, what it assumes is there's a kingdom already here that's not God's kingdom. And we see this in the book of Colossians. If you'll turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I love the sound of pages flipping. That's all I'll say. Just can't hear the tapping. Tap louder. Maybe that'll help me. In Colossians chapter 1, a glorious, glorious summary of the gospel. Colossians 1:13, He, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. None of us are born into the kingdom of God. And if you're not yet casting yourself on Jesus, if you've not, through the formal identification of this thing called baptism and the Lord's Supper and verbalizing your commitment to follow the king, if you've not yet done that, you don't get into this kingdom and this visible representation of the kingdom just by hanging out with the people. There is a formality to it. There are in scriptures those who are identified as Christians and those as not Christians, and the ordinary identifying mark is baptism. Now, we can have a long discussion about whether somebody can be truly saved by faith alone in Christ alone by believing apart from baptism. My answer is yes, yes, yes. But the identification of that person who's believed on Jesus with the kingdom comes through baptism. It does. And I'm not a Church of Christ guy. Wait, yes and no, right? I'm not a Campbellite, thank you. But there are two kings, and if you've not yet identified and believed on the Lord Jesus and committed yourself to Him, received Him as Savior, and committed to discipleship as Lord, then you're in the kingdom of darkness. You're under the domain of darkness. And this domain of darkness, you know who the king is of that kingdom? He's called the God of this world. He's called the king of this age. He is the devil. And you don't get in by default. You don't get in through mom and dad. You don't get in by just hanging out at the church. You don't get in by just understanding the gospel. In regards to the visible representation of the kingdom, you get by profession of faith, commitment to the kingdom of God, and your submission to the politics of the kingdom. Yeah, Basil gets it. The politics of the kingdom is the structure and the government of what God has revealed in his kingdom. And it's under the king and elders within local churches. That's what I see in my Bible. And some of you are without a visible city. And you might have this problem or that problem with that church or this church or this church or another church or whatever. Okay, well, it's interesting you have a problem with all these churches, so you somehow get out of obeying Jesus, of visibly identifying with the local church and the politics and government of the kingdom. Well, I got a king. Well, the king has also established up these outposts of kingdom places. That's why the reformers would say things like, there's ordinarily no salvation outside of the church. So there's this age-old reality of the two kingdoms. You don't get there by default, and you don't get there by accident. It is by identifying with Jesus, being baptized in his name, and then committing yourself to the people of the kingdom. Number three, finally. What this means is if we are praying, your kingdom come, your rule and your reign and obedience to your law, how ludicrous it would be. Okay, so imagine this. Imagine that somebody is going around recruiting for one of the military branches. The thing is, the military branches, they use recruiters from within. So imagine somebody who says, this is great, this is a wonderful job, you ought to do this, and there are great skills to be worked here and everything else. They're a recruiter, and yet they're not even a part of the organization. Or imagine somebody who's a salesperson, but this particular set of vitamins is wonderful to make you feel better, it's awesome, and everything's great about it, and you ought to do it, and you ought to expend your money on it. Oh, do you take them? Well, no, of course not. What? That's similar to saying your kingdom come and then not seeking to live under the rule and reign of Jesus. And not bringing the king into your marriage. Not bringing the king into our parenting. Not bringing the king into our workplace. Not bringing the king with us and being knowledgeable of the king when we come into the church. Not bringing the king with us and living in his kingdom. It's just, it's an absolute absurdity to say, your kingdom come, now I hope you do it without me. No, the heart that truly plays your kingdom come is saying, and I'm in. And no matter what the cost, I'm going to obey. And no matter what the sacrifice, and if it even means fellowship with the suffering of Jesus, I'm in. Because it is through many tribulations we must enter the what? The kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, to pray your kingdom come is to pray in an act of submission and loving obedience. May God give us help as kingdom citizens to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if you've not yet submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and believed his gospel and followed after him and trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and submitting to him, you are, as you sit there smiling at me with all of the sweetness that a person can smile, are still in the kingdom of darkness and are without God and without hope in the world. And I would plead with you, I would beg you, I would beseech you, as a Puritan might, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him today, now, and enter his kingdom. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you for your word. We acknowledge that we have both a greater intimacy with you than we could ever imagine with anybody else. And at the same time, it is the intimacy with the great King of holiness and grandeur. Help us to cycle through that mentally. Help us to both feel an increase of intimacy, but also an increase of your majesty. And we don't know as human beings how even to sort that out, but we pray that you would not let us tear apart what you have put together. Please give us help. You are our Father, and you are in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.